It's interesting. Can everybody see your notes? Is there enough light? Do we need another more light, little more light? Can we put a little more light on? Is that possible? Because if you want to take some notes, I want you to be able to see your notes there. There we go. All right, cool. Hey, look around you. It is good to see all of you this morning. We're glad you're here. We want to talk about perspective. The Bible gives us perspective, the only true perspective. This week I had a conversation at a basketball tryout for my grandson with a lady, and I've been asked to go to a homeschool association sometime in January and talk about, do a one-hour session on worldview, why worldviews are important. Everybody's got a worldview. It's just that most people have a bad worldview. They have a wrong worldview. They're looking at the wrong world from the wrong view. They're not looking at it correctly, and as a result, they end up with incorrect answers. And we see evidence of that just all around us in our culture. And I don't know, do we have the cartoon? Ah, there it is. I found this cartoon. I had a pastor friend of mine give me this thing from the cartoon calendar from the New Yorker. And in this cartoon, there's this family leaving church, and this little boy is looking up at his parents and saying, "When were you planning to tell me about hell?" Well, we're going to talk about that today. Now, I know that that's a sensitive subject. Now, some of you are not old enough to remember this, but somewhere around 1954, hell disappeared. It just disappeared. They quit talking about it. It became something you just don't mention in polite society. And it was kind of soft-pedaled. Now, I grew up in a very strict Bible-believing church, and we heard it a little bit more there than elsewhere, but it just wasn't talked about a whole lot. And the whole big emphasis became on, well, people aren't too worried about hell, but they're worried about the here and now. And some people aren't afraid of hell. They're afraid of not having any meaning in their life now. Well, there's some truth in all of that. And then along the way, as a preacher, I've had people say, well, you know, I hope you're not some hellfire and brimstone preacher. Now, usually they're talking about the way you preach, not what you preach. Usually a hellfire and brimstone preacher, when he got through preaching, he was walking on 6 inches of his breeches leg, he was wet from his collar to his cuff, and he couldn't speak above a whisper. You guys have never heard that kind of preaching, have you? Well, anyway, and some people would say, you're not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. We kind of like that. And I said, well, that's an insult, really. Because Jesus was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. In fact, what we know about hell, we learned from Jesus. If you have a trouble with hellfire and brimstone reality, you have trouble with Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, John, the whole New Testament. Because it is there that we discover the truth of this reality beyond this life. And we're going to look at it today. Jesus has some things to say about this. Again, it is instructive as to who's saying it and when he said it. And that's Jesus. All right, so we're going to look at the landscape of the afterlife. Now, this is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He is on his way to Jerusalem to die for our sins. Hell was so serious to Jesus, he came to keep us from going there. He came to provide the way, the means by which we are guaranteed we will not go there. He died that we might not go to hell. That's just how serious he took it. That's how serious God takes it. Okay? So let's look at the landscape of the afterlife. Now, some people say this is a parable. It is not. A parable always says this is a parable. Jesus spake a parable. Well, this is not Jesus speaking a parable. This is Jesus speaking a historical reality. This is real. Okay? Luke 16, verses 19 to 23. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. All right, so there was a real person who is not named by Jesus, and there was a real beggar who is named by Jesus called Lazarus. And in this life, their circumstances were radically different. The rich man lived like a rich man. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying this. It's just that this man, this is being spoken in a Jewish culture, this man, as a rich man, had some obligations under the Mosaic law about caring for those Jews who were less fortunate. And he just wasn't doing it. In fact, he was very calloused about it in relationship to the fact that there was a guy that was right next to his house that was there every day, and he knew about the guy's need, and he did nothing about it. He was violating the Mosaic code, which said you need to help those who are in distress if you have the means by which to do so. And this guy wasn't doing it. And he wasn't asking him to give him more anything out of his surplus. He was simply asking him, give him at least the garbage that you don't use. At least give him the crumbs that fall off your table. This would do it. This would be this. The man was so bereft of aid that he was laid at the gate. And dogs in the culture and the world in that day were not highly praised animals. They were like pigs. They were despised. A dog is not a good thing in the Middle Eastern culture. And so he was down that low. And so they died. And then all of a sudden, circumstance changes. So one of the questions that everybody has to ask in this life is, how am I prepared for the life to come? Am I ready for it? Now, this account is not teaching that if you're wealthy, you go to hell, and if you're poor, you go to heaven. That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that our circumstances here don't reflect, our financial circumstances here do not reflect our eternal destiny. They just don't. Some people may do well here, some people may not. As Americans, we all have the opportunity and capacity to do well, where there are many parts of the world where you cannot do well. I don't care what you do, no matter what you try, if you are if you're born into a certain family or a certain caste or a certain group, you will probably not do well because your culture will keep you from doing well. You will not get out of it except by rare, rare exception. Well, what he's saying is there is an afterlife, and certain people die, and when you die, you go somewhere. Now, this is completely contrary to the spirit of our age. In the spirit of our age, for the most part, we are taught most vociferously from our culture and our educational establishment and our media and our more elite universities that there is no afterlife. We just die and that's it. Well, folks, that's somebody whistling past the graveyard, because what they're trying to get away from is accountability. And what this passage is teaching us about is accountability. How does God hold us accountable for this life and what we do with it? Because it is obvious that there's one man in here who was living in a biblically oriented culture, a culture that had the Bible as its foundation, who was not living according to what that culture said. And yet in that culture, he would be held up as a paragon of God's greatest blessing. Because in the Jewish culture of that time, if you were doing well financially, it was obvious that God was blessing you. And that's how they looked about it. It was also obvious that this other guy, God was not blessing him. He must have done something wrong. And that's not the case at all. So, when they died, the true condition spiritually was revealed. Now we need to define some words. All right. A word there was in that text was Hades. Now that's a Greek word, and it means either the nether world, N-E-I-T-H-E-R, nether world, That should be W-O-R-L-D. I left out an L there. Or place of the shades, netherworld or place of the shades. And this was a general term used in the Mediterranean world of that day for where the soul goes when it dies, when we die. A general area where the soul and spirit, the immaterial part of man, goes at physical birth. Then there's a word Sheol, which isn't used here, but it's the same word in Hebrew. And then there's the word hell, which is an English word that's used for the punishment part of Hades, or Sheol. And then there's paradise, or Abraham's bosom. In this case, it's referred to as Father Abraham is there. That's Abraham's bosom, which is the same as paradise, a place of comfort for Old Testament believers. So, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and at this point in the New Testament, it is whenever you die, it is always termed as descending. So Hades is a spiritual place beneath the earth. All right? Did you hear what I said? It is a spiritual place beneath the earth. Now that tells us that we have a real spiritual entity, a reality that is us, a soul, a spirit. And when we die physically, it goes somewhere. Before the resurrection of Christ, if you were not a believer in God, as revealed in the Old Testament, and a worshiper of Him and Him exclusively, then you went to that place called Hades, or what we would in English call hell, the place of torment, which we'll see in just a minute. If you were a believer, you went to a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, for example, when the thief was dying on the cross and he turned to Jesus and he confessed Jesus as the Messiah and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? Later, in the Ephesian letter, we are told that when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he had already descended into Hades, into Sheol. He had made an announcement, we're told in Peter, to the people who had rebelled against God in Noah's day and the fallen angels who had led that rebellion. And then he took captivity captive. In other words, he emptied out paradise and took it to heaven. Now, what happens is this. If a lost man dies, he goes to hell. If a believer in Jesus Christ dies, he goes to heaven. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, is empty. It's been emptied of all the Old Testament believers, and they're now in heaven. Now, that's as far as I'm going to go with the eschatology that we have. There's more the Bible teaches us about our afterlife, but that's the beginning of it. Are you with me? Okay, that's just what we're learning from this passage. All right, let's go on with the text. So what we have here is the consciousness of the soul. Now, you're in a place where the physical bodies we know are buried on earth. So these people are in full consciousness in a spiritual reality of some kind, and in that they are fully capable of feeling things, experiencing things. Now, there is a phenomenon, I don't know if you've heard of it, called phantom pain. Are you familiar with that term? Okay, it's when you lose a limb and then you still feel it. This happens with persons who lose limbs in like combat or accidents or even something happens physically and they have to have one removed. The brain doesn't know it's gone. They still feel it. I have constant irritation in my left hand. But I don't feel that in my left hand, even though it seems like it. I feel it up here. Okay? In my mind. But it seems like it's irritating me here, but it's not. It's irritating me up here. But it's connected to the nerves down here, and the nerves down here are sending signals back. And this thing is saying, you got some problems down here. And I'm trying to say, I can't fix it. And it says, well, that's too bad. You still have problems down here. You need to fix it. So you can then rationally see where you can be in a place and you have no body, and yet you still feel things that the body would feel. Okay? It's phantom thing because you are at this point a spiritual, an entity living in a spiritual reality, a spiritual corporality of some kind with a spiritual body, for lack of a better term. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted and you are in agony because besides all this, there's a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come from here to you may not be able, and that none may be able to cross over from there to us. In other words, at that particular reality time, in the place where human souls and spirits went, then there was a gulf fixed between paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and hell, and Hades. And so they couldn't cross over. But evidently there was conversation, and there was awareness, and they knew who people were. You're recognizable. Which tells us something about the afterlife between now and some of the next phases that are coming, the resurrection, etc. But it's real, and it's a place you go, and it is the beginning of your eternal destiny. And so the next question is really, really important. How do I avoid this? So we come to the next passage. Then he said, this is the rich man speaking, then I beg you, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, if he can't come to me, resurrect his body and send him back to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers that he may warn them. There are no unbelievers in the sense of being aware now that God exists and that they have to deal with him in hell. And there's nobody in hell that wants anybody that they know that they care about to come there. So this is a prayer from hell. And he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But now Abraham gives a strange answer, and Jesus, is, of course, speaking this. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have the Bible. They have the Old Testament. They have the revealed Word of God. They ought to know. You should have known. It's all there. But notice what he said. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. We get that answer all the time. The Bible's not enough. The Bible doesn't tell us everything we need to know. Yeah, it does. On the things that really count, it really does. And it is spoken clearly. God created us. We have sinned against God and fallen. God has provided a substitute to give us redemption from our sins. That was revealed in the Old Testament. And we have to believe. We have to receive. If we don't, then there is a consequence to the freedom God gives us to say no. But you can't come to God and say, you didn't tell me enough. You didn't inform me. The answer is yes, he did. He speaks all the time. In fact, Paul in the book of Romans in chapters 1 and 2 makes it extremely clear that all men everywhere have enough light. If they'll respond to it, God will give them more light. And nobody has an excuse. Well, he said, no, that's not enough. But he said, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. My brothers will change their mind. They will become believers, and they won't come to this place. Their lives will demonstrate their faith in you. And he said to him, now listen to this very carefully, because in this particular time in which we live in history, this is pertinent. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Has someone risen from the dead? Let me repeat my question. Has someone risen from the dead. Yes. Now, God has answered every challenge. You have the Word, you have the resurrection, you have everything you need. Do not say He hasn't done enough. He has. He said, now, whoa. That's the only way we know about the resurrection, or the main way we know about that resurrection, is because of the Word. Yeah, that's true. But there's also about 48 different secular references to the fact that there were people running around who said, this guy Jesus rose from the dead. There was awareness of it abroad in the ancient world. There are more mentions of a guy named Jesus who lived in the Palestinian region of Galilee, executed by Pilate, reported to be risen from the dead. There are more mentions of that in secular extant literature than there are that Julius Caesar even lived. So don't tell me that there was no evidence if somebody rises from the dead. Somebody rose from the dead. Besides all of that, somebody named Lazarus rose from the dead, didn't they? Yeah. So there have been two examples to that very group of people living in that very part of the world of resurrection. And did it convince all of them? A few, but not all of them. So the Word is there telling us the truth of God, but you have to believe it and receive it. The resurrection happened, but you have to believe it and receive it. And God will give you the gift of eternal life. Also, notice what this passage teaches us. Moses and the prophets, that's a unique phrase. In that phrase, and in other places, Jesus tells us that the entire canonical Old Testament, as it was in its full form at the time He spoke it in the first century, is authenticated by the Son of God as the infallible Word of God. It was a written, identifiable corpus of literary material from Genesis to Malachi that had already been agreed upon by Jews for centuries. These are our scriptures. These have demonstrated they came from God. And here is the Son of God saying, this is where you look for my inerrant teaching. Also, He endorsed the coming New Testament in many things that He said. So where do I go to look? What is this Moses and the prophets He's talking about? You go out and buy any copy of the Old Testament and you've got it. You go out and buy any copy of the New Testament and you've got it. It has been raked over, combed over, stomped on, burned, maligned, whatever. But we know what the words were. We know what the words are. It's been translated into gazillion languages. Do not say, God didn't tell me enough. Do not say that God didn't give me everything I need to live this life effectively, joyfully, triumphantly, because it's all there. And Jesus holds us accountable. All right? And don't forget, the guy telling us this reality is the very guy, out of His great love for us, who went to the cross for us and died. Jesus did something about it. Therefore, none of us has to go join the person who did not believe, because we can believe. Amen? And He can say to us today, if that day is now, today you will be with me, Jesus says, in paradise. Even better than paradise, heaven. You can be in heaven spiritually right now, and that is our destiny, that is our home. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that we are given the freedom to decide. Now, that's an awesome challenge to us. That scares us a bit. And yet you so have endowed us with your image that you give us that freedom. You also draw us by your Spirit. And you also give us your Word. And you send into our lives Christian people, people who believe in you, to bear witness of the truth of those things. And as human beings, we never do it perfectly. But the Holy Spirit can take your Word and the fractured witness of people and touch hearts. And if there's anyone here today who has not opened their life to the glory of the fact that you want to love them, forgive all their sin and dwell within them and give them eternal life, may they open their heart right now and trust and believe in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.